I want to show you one of my favorite Christmas presents. Each year, my daughter decides that college education is too good to waste. So what she does is give me something that she has taken as a course. So I got this book, Astronomy Today. Okay? And what's fascinating about this book, this is really high-tech stuff. It has little charts in here that are flip charts that you can see all sorts of crazy things. I know nothing about astronomy. And at the back of the book, it even comes with its own CD-ROM deal, so I can take tests to see whether I've really read what I'm about. Do you understand how that works? I started this yesterday, and I found out that out of the first three questions, I already had gotten two wrong, so I stopped, you see. But I'm looking forward to reading this, and it's a fascinating book. You'd be interested to look at it. But what got me even more interesting, which is what gets us to our study this morning, is the nature of the first chapter. The title is called Our Place in Space. Now, what, of course, they're doing is they're talking about how they can coordinate where things are, but I was fascinated to figure that out. You know, I wanted to know where I was in the universe. What's more interesting to me is if you get to the last chapter of this particular thing, the nature of the question that they ask in the last chapter of this book is, are we alone? Now, you can see where I went with that, can't you? I think I know more about where we are in the universe and if we're alone or not than the people who write this book. But I'm looking forward to reading this because what it's interesting to me is it gives me insight as to how people who study the stars and study the heavens consider what their place in space is and if, in fact, there's life outside of what they can see with telescopes and infrared astronomical kinds of things. That gets us close to what the text that we're going to look at is all about. Because when Solomon starts to write wisdom literature, he has the firm belief that the information he's sharing comes from God himself. We've started to look at the book of Proverbs, and we're up to chapter 6. And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to chapter 6 this morning. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 667. And I want you to read with me responsively the first 19 verses of chapter 6. Solomon's concern is not just personal. His concern is not just for his son or sons of the temple court, but his concern is public and it's corporate. Because the things that he says in this book are meant to be spread abroad to the whole of the Jewish community of the 10th century BC. Therefore, as we read not only this text, but all the texts of Proverbs, we need to look at it with similar kinds of telescopes that an Astronomy Today book talks about. We've got to look at it with kind of two eyes. One, what does it say for me personally? And secondly, what does it say for us collectively in terms of how we can live either wisely or foolishly? The text this morning gives us the antitype of wisdom. In other words, what does it look like when we see foolish people? How can we recognize them and not be like them? And this morning we look at four of these portraits of fools or foolishness. And we're going to look at, probably a more accurate title is we're going to look at three and then a summary of them. And these are found in the first 19 verses of Proverbs chapter 6. As in the past, I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and with robust voices, making up for the people who couldn't make it today, you read the even number verses. You with me so far? Here we go. Proverbs 6. Solomon says, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another together, if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man, a scoundrel and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Fascinating text, and I want to suggest that it's linked not only thematically, but it's linked grammatically by a number of things. Solomon is building a case, and his case comes with an implied positive response. He's not only just interested in telling us what fools look like, but there's implied within each portrait a kind of positive lesson for us. Note in brief the outline, what's happening. He provides these four portraits, or three portraits in a summary, of foolish living. The first is the snare of improper borrowing, people who impertinently or foolishly or quickly fall into debt. The lesson is, get out of debt. Free yourself from it. Don't allow yourself to be held captive. The second, that's found in verses 1 to 5. Then in verses 6 to 11, he says there's the sudden scarcity of slothful or sluggardly people. If you waste time, you don't work hard, you'll find disaster will come on you suddenly. The idea is be like, and he compares the kind of person who's wise, be like the ant who is industrious, who works with an unseen ruler. Okay? Ants basically cooperate together. They hoard food for the winter. They march according to the beat of someone they can't see. Ah, potent lesson for us. We should take our cue, not from what seems pleasant in the here and now, but in terms of God who we can't see. We should work industriously because he's the one directing our path. Third, verses 12 to 15. Solomon gives us some signs of scoundrels. Who are the people who would be around to lead us astray? What is true of them? The hidden or impositive messages, flee those sort of people. If you see people who try to deceive, stir up dissension, get away from them. That's the positive message. And finally, verses 16 to 19, Solomon kind of sums up everything that he's been talking about, not in this point, with a sevenfold signature of a fool. He says such people are detestable. Some translations have the word abomination. The root of the Hebrew word is they are foreign to the purpose and heart of God. Therefore, recognize people who are not after God's own heart and get away from them. The fascinating thing is you start to look at these characteristics, you find more of yourself in it than necessarily people you'll meet on the way. And that's basically the structure of this particular section of the book of Proverbs. Or let me put it this way. Don't be a debtor, first section. Don't be a do-nothing, second section. Don't be a deceiver, third section. And don't be one who is detestable to God. Four D's, so you can remember. And I want you to say them with me. They're not in the outline, so you're going to have to listen carefully. Okay? And I want you to lock them in. Okay? The first is, don't be a debtor. Okay? Get out of debt. The second is, don't be a do-nothing. Don't be lazy. Don't be a sluggard. What a word. Even the word kind of sounds like it, person, right? Don't be a sluggard. Third, don't be a deceiver. Someone who's always trying to wink and nod and, you know, send hidden signals. And finally, don't be a detestable person, someone who God hates. Now, understand where we're at. Why is this so fundamentally important that Solomon communicates this to his son? I, for one, think it's wonderfully funny the way some of the descriptions work their way out. But Solomon is giving wisdom to his young son. They are probably in the court anywhere from 16, 13, on up into their early 20s. This is the framework, and so Solomon uses every literary trick he can devise to help give lenses, eyeglasses, spectacles to his son and to the temple court so that they will be wise people. But more than that, as the result of this wisdom on a personal basis, on a micro-ethical basis, he's giving instructions to what the community of Israel should look like. So therefore, these lessons have fundamental application to us personally as Christians, and secondarily as a community of Christians, the Church of Jesus, in this day and age. And hence I'm using it in my own life as a way to set some goals for myself in the coming year. You see where we're going this morning? I'm trying to be as clear as I can. Look at the first portrait, the snare of improper borrowing, and with the idea being, free yourself from debt. By the way, Solomon will have much more to say about money. In fact, we will devote one whole message to Solomon's view of money. So here we're only kind of skimming the surface, so to speak, as to how this should work. But basically Solomon divides these five verses into two sections. Ways in which people get into debt, snares to avoid. And secondly, the attitude and actions that we ought to have toward debt. Debt presumes on the future. It encourages us to take upon ourselves things with the idea that somehow or other we're going to be around to pay it off. Solomon says, debt is like being trapped. And in this particular section, he gives two examples of ways in which folk get into debt almost quickly. It's not considered. It's impertinent. It's fast. The first illustration, he says, is you put up security for a neighbor. A friend probably wants to borrow money, for example. And he goes to one of Solomon's sons and says, hey, you're the son of the high king. You got all these bucks coming into the thing. Would you loan me some money to do X, Y, Z? And the guy wanting to be friends with him says, sure, I'll co-sign the loan with you. Don't do it. The second avenue that's talked about is someone who's trapped and ensnared by rashly spoken words. Perhaps it's not Solomon's son's friend, but he himself that wants something. Perhaps at the beginning of the new year, he wants to upgrade. He wants to move from a 2-horsepower chariot to a 4-horsepower chariot, you see. And in order to do that, he's got to get a couple new stallions. But he doesn't quite have the cash on hand. So he goes to the local lender and he says, can you give me the dollars so that I can have a 4-megahertz chariot as opposed to a 2-1? You see how that works. And he doesn't think it through. We don't know the particularities. In fact, Solomon doesn't give us clues as to how the situation occurs. But what he's interested in doing is helping his son, and therefore the community of people there, to recognize that all debt involves a transfer of power. It takes people who have independent means and makes them beholden to someone else. Debt entails you becoming ensnared or trapped. And he uses these illustrations of a gazelle that falls into the hands of a hunter, or a bird that's snared by a fowler, a person that would hunt birds. Don't be like them. This kind of borrowing on an interpersonal basis is wrong. It's terrible. It's awful. Don't be trapped. The reason behind this kind of instruction is to help people see that Christian communities, God-fearing communities, are made up of people whose relationships are free from entanglement. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about some kinds of debt that may or may not be permissible. But the fact of the matter here is that it's a rash debt. It's a debt that's hastily gotten into. It's a debt between individuals. If you want to help someone, give them the money. In fact, that's one of the suggestions that Paul uses in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, Paul says, except the continuing debt of love to another person. The whole purpose of not being in debt is so that the money you will have, you'll be free to give to other people. Now, Solomon will talk more about this. I'm only kind of at this point kind of opening the can a little bit. I want you to kind of see and think about it. But the one thing I will ask you to think about this morning is there a debt that you can get free of in the new year? Is there a debt you can get free of? In which case, Solomon's words of wisdom come to you. Get free. Humble yourself. Go to the person that you've co-signed the loan and said, I can't bear up under this. I am amazed in the counseling I do with people, the degree to which folks' options are limited because of the debt they have assumed. It's not unusual for me to run into people who have thousands of dollars in credit card debt. Get free of it. Get free of it. It keeps you from acting independently and wisely because you're beholden to the people that you have. Debt involves the transfer of power. That's why my kids who are now in college each week get some kind of enticement from a credit card company wanting them to sign up for their new platinum, gold, diamond, whatever it is, card. My kids have virtually no money at all. I know, they owe me money, you see. But yet these credit card companies want them to get on the hook. That's what debt does. Be free of debt. Communities of God's people function well when people are free of debt and are thereby able to give money to those who are in need. Don't be a debtor is number one. Secondly, verses 6 to 11. Look at the text again. It's somewhat obvious that there's a relationship between getting into debt and being lazy. Solomon at this point says that we need to recognize that laziness is something to be avoided. Don't be lazy. Don't be a do-nothing. All too often, our unwillingness to live frugal lives is directly traceable to the fact that we want to take it easy. We want to live lazy lives. This gets tricky for me. Because sometimes when life gets stressful, instead of doing things I need to do around the house, I'll retreat to a good novel. It's easy to be lazy. In fact, I would suggest that laziness is a learned trait. One of the reasons that I'm so excited about encouraging my kids to get involved in competitive sports, right now they're mostly involved in track, but it was true when they were involved in swimming, is that swimming teaches you that you cannot avoid laziness. What a good coach will do is, even though you're tired as all get out physically, you can still do another set. And children of young ages need to recognize that hard work won't kill them. It's an amazing concept to get across. But our culture is so prone to pleasure. It's so prone to amusement that we often don't see hard work as something that can be done. I'm in some ways speaking to the converted here. And some of you work very hard. You put me to shame. But the intent here among younger people to whom Solomon is speaking is watch out. Don't be sluggardly. And the particular lesson that I think he's giving to us is consider how the ant functions according to an unseen ruler. Take your schedule, bring it before the Lord, and ask the Lord's direction about what you should do next. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. When you're tempted just to take it easy, what more can I do? Now, understand some people overwork and work is used as an excuse to be involved at home, to be involved with even God's Word. All those things factor in. But the important lesson for this morning, we'll talk about it further as we get into the book of Proverbs, is just don't be lazy. Because people who are lazy and bad things end up happening to them. The end, like that of the indebted, the end of the slothful is sudden, irremediable disaster. That's what happens to lazy folk. Now look at the third one. The signs of the scoundrel. The signs of the scoundrel, verses 12 to 15. Flee those with deceitful intentions. Solomon gives a laundry list as how to spot these people. These are the people upon which thrive. They prey on the weakness of people in desperate situations. I'm fascinated that there's a catalog of not only verbal speech, they have corrupt mouth, verse 12, but nonverbal signals. They motion with the eye, the feet, the fingers. There's some secrecy involved. They also plot evil in the heart. They are rotten to the core, verse 14. They also thrive on the destruction of community ties. They stir up dissent. Watch out for those sorts of people. There's always an allure to the secret parts of life. How would you like to come in on something that nobody knows about? Let me tell you something that I can't tell everyone else. We thrive on that. It's the thing that drives soap operas. People know things that other folk don't. But the end is the destruction of community ties. And that's what Solomon is concerned to give to his people here. He wants them to understand that on a personal level and on a corporate level, we are children of the light. We live independently. We live productive lives. And we are aware that people want to break those bonds of family, of community, of nationhood. So be aware of them. Don't fall prey to them. Our God is the God of light and truth. His people should be similarly endowed. Finally, Solomon gives us something I want to stress in a little bit of detail, a sevenfold signature of the food. Look carefully with me at verses 16 to 19. He summarizes his argument. He says, first of all, there are six things and then seven. It's a rhetorical device. It's a way to help you remember what they are. He'll use it again and again in the book of Proverbs. Here's the Lord's listing of these kinds of things that he hates in people, not only personally but corporately. First, the Lord hates pride. He hates haughty eyes. Do you know people with haughty eyes? You know people with haughty eyes? We kind of look at it in our culture. They lift up their nose, they look down. Now, it may well be that they need new glasses and they have to look over, you know, like that. But it's the people, eyes, they look above you. Folk who have got it together. It's interesting nonverbal. God hates pride. He hates pride. Second characteristic is he hates lying. A lying tongue. Are you familiar with folk who it's hard to trust what they say? You're not quite sure you're getting the full truth? That's detestable to God. It's an abomination. It's foreign to who God is. Thirdly, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates unjust violence. Violence that's done outside the realm of justice. Hands that come in and take advantage of poor and weak people. Thuggery is one of the translations. Fourthly, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Note most of these deal with interior attitudes. Here's one. I've never really killed anybody, and I'm not a kind of a wimp when it comes to violence, but I will tell you, my heart often devises wicked schemes. Oh, man, I often delight to do that. God hates that. He wants us to be pure of heart. He wants us to wish others well. Because that's the kind of God that he is. Next, feet that are quick to rush into evil. God hates unconsidered action toward evil design. He hates those sorts of people who get a group of folk together and say, let's go blow it off. Who cares what's going on? Well, he does. In fact, most Christians find themselves as kind of stick in the muds when it comes to the world's assessment of them. They always are saying, well, can I think about it and get back to you? Because we have to give account for our actions. Unconsidered action. The Lord loves those who are diligent and thoughtful. Sixthly, witnesses who pour out lies. Most of the ancient legal system depended on the truthful testimony of witnesses. A witness that poured out lies not only affected the individual case, but create havoc within the system as a whole. Therefore, Solomon's concern, the Lord's concern, is we be truthful when we're called to witness to what's going on. And not lie. In the coming year, I want to be truthful in my conversation with people as to what drives my behavior. I swim at Connecticut College pool. I have a running dialogue with the woman. She's the delightful woman who runs the pool. She said one day, finally she couldn't contain herself any longer. She says, "Bob, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I try and keep people from sinning." She got a chuckle over that, you see. And that's provided a contact point with her. And I'm talking to her all the point about the fact that I'm still trying, but folks sin in spite of me. What I really need to tell her is I do it as well. And the text here says, I need to be a truthful witness when called to say what I'm about. How about you in the new year? And finally, a conspirator who brings dissent, a man who stirs up division among brothers. You see, the Lord loves unity among his people. And one of the questions each of us need to face is, does our actions, do our attitudes, and do our speech cause division or invite unity? Not just with the people in this particular fellowship, but all the people of God, no matter where they are. Are we dividers or uniters of the flock? Because Solomon says that God hates those people who stir up division. And it can be done in a whole mess of ways, most of which are not listed here, but will be listed in other parts of the book. Okay, let's summarize. These are three portraits of foolish behavior and then a summary. The first is, don't be a debtor. In the coming year, is it possible that you could free yourself of debt? It's a great project to do. Solomon says to his son, do it as quickly as you can. Free yourself from debt so that you'll be free to give to those who are in need. Secondly, don't be a do-nothing. Don't be lazy. When the temptation is to watch another TV program or read a novel, ask yourself the question, can I use the time more productively? Maybe I should pray a bit more. Maybe I should call someone to encourage them along the way. Maybe I can write a letter to a missionary and encourage them in terms of what they're about. What are things that God's directing you to do for whom you say, I don't have time at this point? Don't be a do-nothing. Thirdly, don't be a deceiver. Lead people into the truth. Don't be someone who winks and nods and shares lies. And finally, don't be part of that collection of people that the Lord calls detestable. The story is told of an airline traveler who was in the middle of a New England winter, and they arrived at Boston Logan Airport. It was bitterly cold. It was slushy, snowy, and whatever. And as he came to his departing area, he noticed a couple who were giving their winter coats and their boots to the people who had brought them to the airport. He was close enough to overhear the conversation that they were having. And so these people said, "We won't need these anymore. We're moving, as you know, to Hawaii. We don't need overcoats. You give them to somebody else." I want to suggest that's a great illustration of the kind of people we ought to be. If you know and love Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you're on the way to heaven. You don't need to be weighed down with all the foolish behavior of our day and age. It's not worth it to be dragged down. Be free, because one day we're going to heaven where it will all be provided for us. True of you? True of me? Our God is the God that owns everything. We don't need to be in debt. Our God is the God of energy, who by his own word sustains everything we have. Don't be a do-nothing. If you're tapped into the power of God, it will give you energy to do his work. Our God is the God of truth. So let's speak the truth to the people we meet with. Let's be like our God. And finally, our God is providing for us a place and home. As we move to that place, let's act consistently with the behavior that's there. Let's free ourselves from the foreign influences of behaviors and attitudes that are detestable. Can you do that? I'd like you to take your Bible and read one more time these verses, verses 16 to 19. The things that the Lord hates. And let's covenant together at the beginning of this year that we will be a different sort of people. I want to burn them into our thinking. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. Let's read them together. Okay? You with me so far? Let's start. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You understand the positive side of each of these, right? As you look at it, God wants us to be humble. Secondly, God wants us to speak truthfully. Thirdly, God wants us to be innocent of other people's blood. Not shedding innocent blood, but making for what's positive, caring for those who are in tough times. He wants us to have a heart that's pure, not one that devises wicked schemes. He wants us to be truthful in our witness to other people. And He wants us to be those people who build the unity of His people. Aren't they wonderful goals for the coming year? All God's people said? Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to give to You this morning, give back to You thanks for the truth that You've given to us. In some ways, it's only speaking what we already know. But I pray by Your Spirit's own probing of our thoughts and our hearts that You would direct our minds to see ways in which we could more accurately, more nearly, more closely follow Your wisdom. Thank You that we can have and know the heart of God, that we're not alone in the universe, that we can find our place here by knowing and reading Your Word. And I pray as a result of our time here this morning, that You would allow us to know what You hate as well as what You love, and that we will be those kind of people who seek to love You more and more each day. Father, I don't know all the people who are in this room now, but You see into their hearts. Would it be true that You would have free rein to direct us and lead us, not only for this day, but in the coming week, the coming month, and the coming year? Thank You for bringing us here, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.